Let's turn in sacred scripture to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we read the whole of Christ's high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have lost none, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Our text this evening is somewhat lengthy, verses 6 to 10, which we shall now reread. John 17, verses 6 to 10. And we'll be referring to these verses throughout the sermon, so it might be good to keep your Bible open. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I am come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In the first of our series on John 17, some 2 weeks ago now, I identified the three main divisions of this chapter. First of all, Christ prays for himself in verses 1 to 5. Father, glorify thy Son. That was our first sermon in the series. Second, in verses 6 to 19, Christ prays for his disciples. First he prays for himself, then for his disciples. And we'll be more precise regarding the disciples later on. And then in the final few verses, 20 to 26, Christ prays for the whole of the New Testament church that should later on be saved. Those are the three parts of the chapter. This evening we're going to begin our consideration of Christ's prayer for his disciples. And this section from verses 6 to 19 may be further divided into three parts also. First of all, there's a sort of preface in verses 6 to 10 telling us for whom Christ is praying and why. And 6 to 10 constitute our text this evening. Then Christ's first petition for these people, for us, is found in verses 11 to 15. Keep them. Then in verses 17 to 19 comes Christ's second petition. Not now keep them, but sanctify them. And we need to consider through this evening, and indeed throughout this series, some of the points we underscored a fortnight ago. First of all, Christ's posture. Remember, he's looking up into heaven. He's looking the Father full in the face, as it were, and saying, Father, I pray for this. Do this, Father. We need to remember, too, the crucial time at which Christ is praying here. The hour is come. The hour of his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. That's the time when he's praying. And then we need to remember that this is official messianic intercession. Christ is not praying here as a mere man. He is praying here as the mediator, God's special servant, sent to do and sent to will the Father's plan and purpose. Let's consider then this evening, Christ prays for his own. Christ prays for his own. We'll notice first of all that this is a particular intercession, then that it is a reasoned intercession, and finally that it is an antithetical intercession. Christ prays for his own. A particular intercession, a reasoned intercession, and then an antithetical intercession. For whom is Christ praying in verse 9 when he says, I pray for them? Who are the ones referred to here as them? Everybody believes that the phrase them, the word them, includes the disciples. Everybody is agreed that it at very least includes the disciples. Christ prays for them in this passage. And then when he comes to pray in the third part of the chapter, in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. The disciples fits here perfectly. I don't pray for the disciples alone, but also for them who shall believe through the disciples' word. That is the New Testament church, saved through their preaching and saved through their writings. Verse 12 tells us that one of the 12 disciples is not included. Jesus says there, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's not praying for the son of perdition. He's not praying for Judas. He's praying for the other 11. It's So Jesus is certainly praying here for the 11 disciples. Everyone is agreed with that. This bit is a bit more controversial. It shouldn't be, but it is. We believe that Christ is also praying in John 17 here and in the verses which we're considering tonight. Christ is also praying for all the believers of that age. Several reasons for this position. First of all, if Christ is not praying here in these verses for all the believers of that age, such as blind Bartimaeus who had been converted, then if verses 6 to 19 only speak of the 11 disciples, and verses 20 to 26 only concern those who should hereafter be converted through the word and witness of the 11 disciples, then Christ didn't pray for the believers of his age at all here. And that would be odd. In fact, that would be absurd. We can also say that if the believers of Christ's age are not included here, then these believers are in a sort of no man's land. In verse 9, Jesus said, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world." There are two categories here. There's the them for which Christ prays, and then there's the world for which he does not pray. If the them are the 11 disciples, then everything that's left is world. And yet the believers in Christ's day hardly fit in that category. So I argue that the believers in Christ's day are also included in a sense with the 11 disciples. This also follows because of the description given in verses 6 to 10 and indeed 11 to 19 of those for whom Christ prays. These verses say that he prays for them who were given him of the Father. And it's not only the 11 disciples, but also the believers of that age who were given him of the Father. These verses also say that those for whom Christ prays are those who believe that Christ came forth from the Father. And that doesn't just refer to the 11 disciples. It refers to other believers of that day. These verses also say that Christ prays for those who kept his word. And again, it's not just the 11 disciples, but the other believers of that day who kept his word. So when Jesus said, "I pray for them," he was praying for the 11 disciples, not Judas, and then all the other believers of that age, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Matthias, and Joseph called Barsabbas, possible replacements of Judas in Acts 1. He was praying for the 120 who would later assemble in the upper room. He was praying for the 500 to whom he would later appear after his resurrection, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. He was praying for the disciples and for all the believers of his own day. And by implication, you could extend this petition to all the saints of the New Testament era. Because again, all the saints of the New Testament era, though not immediately in mind, have the same characteristics given to Christ by the Father. We believe that Christ came forth from the Father, and we have kept thy word. And so later on when Jesus prays, and we're going to consider that in the next few weeks, "keep them through thy word," he's also praying for us and all believers. And when he prays, "sanctify them through thy word," he's also praying for us and all believers. But in these petitions, he's especially thinking of the 12, or rather the 11, and all the other believers of that age. And so, when Jesus says, as he does in verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world," Jesus is hereby teaching us that his intercession, his praying on behalf of certain people, for that's what intercession means, he's telling us that his intercession is a particular intercession. And this doctrine, the doctrine that Christ's intercession is particular, is taught throughout the whole of the Word of God, and it's not just taught here. It's taught in the Old Testament types. The type of Christ as intercessor is the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest did not intercede for the Moabites or the Hittites or the Amorites. The Old Testament high priest prayed for the Israelites and the 12 tribes worm stones on his breastplate. His was a particular intercession. We'll look at three brief New Testament texts which deal with Christ's intercession. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate or intercessor with the Father." If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The text does not say, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. If it did, then Christ's intercession would be as wide as sinful humanity. It doesn't say, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. Then you could apply it to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot sins, therefore he has an advocate with the Father. The text says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And the "we" here is speaking of the Church of Jesus Christ. Verbal inspiration. We have an advocate with the Father. We who have received the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath through the blood of Christ. 1 John 2 verse 1 teaches a particular intercession. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for them. And we ask, who are those called them? The text says that they are those whom Christ saves to the uttermost. Also Hebrews 7 verse 25, and those who come unto God by him. Christ makes intercession for them, the ones he saves to the uttermost, the ones who come unto God by him. Another text, Hebrews 9 verse 24 says that Christ appears in the presence of God for us. And again, who are the us? A few verses later it says that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The Old Testament types and these three New Testament passages, as well as the one I've quoted from John 17, teach that Christ's is a particular intercession. And the doctrine of Christ's particular intercession fits with the whole theology of the Word of God. It fits with particular election. Verse 6 speaks of the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. There's the whole world. Some of them are given by God to Christ. That's particular election. Particular intercession and particular election. Also, particular redemption. Jesus said, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And later on he goes on to say that some of you are not sheep. They're actually goats. And the link between a particular intercession and a particular redemption is particularly seen here in John 17, because John 17 is intrinsically related to the cross. It's related to the cross in a sense because of its timing. Jesus here is praying, the hour is come. He's thinking about the cross. And in the light of the cross, he prays for them, not for the world. John 17 is intrinsically related to the cross too, because here Christ is interceding on the basis of the cross. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, because he's thinking about what he's going to do in his atonement on the cross. And of course, we believe in particular redemption, and therefore we believe in a particular Redeemer. And that's why the Westminster Standards speak of Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect. For the Creed, redemption and Christ the Redeemer are always particular. And so Christ is a particular intercessor with a particular intercession. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And it's this thoroughgoing particularism that is the glory of the Reformed faith. And B.B. Warfield analyzes that so well. A particular election, a particular redemption, and a particular intercession. And remember, this is rightly called Christ's high priestly prayer. And what are the two aspects of the work of a priest? One, to make atonement, and two, to intercede on the basis of that atonement. And so Christ's atonement and Christ's intercession are coextensive. He didn't atone for one more soul than he intercedes for. and he doesn't intercede for one more soul than he died for. And so Christ prays for them and not the world, and he dies for them and not the world. This passage speaks to us ever so clearly about a particular intercession. It then goes on to speak about a reasoned intercession. Christ enforces his intercession for his own by arguing from several points of view. He argues for his elect on the basis of what God himself has done for them. In verse 6 he says, I'm praying for them, as it were, because God owns them. He says there in verse 6, thine they were. Father, they were thine. This speaks of God's ownership of his people. This ownership is therefore not the ownership which God has of all men through creation and providence. God speaks of that elsewhere when he says, all souls are mine. Because this ownership in creation and providence would not give us a ground for a distinguishing particular intercession. If Christ was praying on the basis of creation and providence, he would be praying for all men. But he's not. He's praying here for those that the Father gave him, and he's not praying for the world. So when this verse speaks of those whom the Father gave him, in terms of God's ownership of them, it's speaking of God's ownership of us, for we are the them that's spoken of as well. It's speaking of God's ownership of us by virtue of his eternal election. In election, God picked us out for himself as his peculiar possession. 2 Timothy 2 says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows who they are, and that know is a knowledge of love. All their names, and all our names, are written individually in the Lamb's Book of Life. Philippians 4 verse 3 reads, Clement also, and my other fellow labourers, whose names are in the Book of Life. Paul knew that there was a name Clement in the Book of Life. And he knew that his other fellow labourers in the church at Philippi, that their names were written in the Book of Life as well. He knew that his name too was written there. There's this book. There are certain particular definite names in it. God owns those people by eternal election. And our names, those who believe in Jesus Christ, our names are written in that book. And Christ is praying for them. I'm praying for you, he says, because I know that the Father owns you. Christ is also praying for us in this context because he knows that God has sent him into the world to save us. In verse 8, Christ writes that his elect have, quote, believed that thou didst send me. And if God spared not his own Son, and freely delivered him up for us all, how then shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I pray for them. And I know, Father, that you own them, and you love them so much that you sent me into the world to save them. I pray for them, and I know thereby that you are going to hear me. The Father has done something important for the elect. He owns them. He gives Christ and sends Christ to die for them. And then he takes the elect whom he owns and he gives them to Jesus Christ. That's verse 9. I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Them which thou hast given me. Father, when I'm praying for them, I'm praying simply for the ones you've given me. And I expect, therefore, an answer. I'm praying for the ones whom you own. I'm praying for the ones for whom you sent me. I'm praying for the ones whom you gave me. And therefore, Father, I am sure that thou wilt hear me. And Christ doesn't, though, pray for his elect simply on the basis of what the Father has done for them. He also prays for his elect on the basis of what he has done for us. Christ also, and not just the Father, Christ also owns us. Verse 9b, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. I own them too. Now, in terms of men, if person A gives something to person B now owns it, and person A doesn't own it. That's the way things happen with men. But in this passage, the triune God owns us, and he gives us to Christ, and yet the triune God still owns us, and Christ now owns us as well. Both the triune God and Christ own us. So the child of God is doubly owned. Father, I pray for the ones whom you own and whom I own. I pray for them. That speaks of what Christ does for us. He owns us. Christ also reveals God to us. That's verse 6a. Father, I have revealed thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I've given the knowledge of thy name to them. Now, give the blessings which I asked thee for them. I'm praying for them because of what the Father did for them, because of what I do for them, and because also of their own characteristics, divinely wrought characteristics. These verses say that the elect here have received God's word and kept it. These verses say that the elect know that Christ came forth from the Father, and we also know that Christ has all that he has from the Father. And Jesus also says in verse 10, I am glorified in them. Therefore, Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Comfort in this prayer of Christ in John 17 for the child of God personally. Not only were you given to Christ in election, and not only did Christ die for you personally, but this chapter teaches that Christ also prays for you personally. Father, I pray for him and for her and for that family and for that church and for that fellowship. That's what Christ is saying here. I pray for them. I pray for them in all their life. I pray for them in all their relationships. And even when we're disobedient and hard-hearted and we're not praying, Christ still prays for us. This prayer also teaches us how we ought to pray for one another. Consider praying here for a backslidden Christian who has turned aside into bypass meadow, to use the thoughts of John 17. Father, you own this person. You have given him to Christ in love. Father, you sent your Son to die for him. Father, the revelation of your glory in this world is involved with and tied up with this Christian who's backslidden. By his sin, Father, your name is blasphemed. And his repentance, Father, would bring glory to thee. I am glorified in them. Verse 10. Father, we're laying hold of God in prayer. Father, restore him. These are the sort of things we learn from considering Christ's prayer here. Finally, we need to consider that this prayer is also an antithetical intercession. Christ says in verse 9, with full self-consciousness, I pray not for the world. He doesn't pray for the world here in John 17. He doesn't pray for the world even a little bit. He doesn't even pray for the world for a few lesser blessings, as it were. He doesn't even pray for the world even once
in all his life. And Christ is emphatic in this. He doesn't just say, I pray for them, but he wants to make it crystal clear. He says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Or literally, in the Greek, the word order is, not for the world I pray. That's emphatic. And we need to see here that Christ did not pray for the world because Christ could not pray for the world. Christ is the Redeemer of God's elect. He's the mediator of the church. He's the messenger of the covenant. And the reprobate are not elect, and not in the church, and not in the covenant, and so Christ is not the Redeemer, or the mediator, or the messenger for them. So he cannot pray for them. Remember too that Christ did the will of the Father who sent him. And here in John 17, of all places, he's especially doing the will of the Father who sent him. And what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is the salvation of God's elect. The will of the Father is also the hardening of the reprobate. That's Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will, and whom I will, I harden. The will of God, whom I will, I harden. So Christ did not here pray for the world. Christ could not pray for the world. And then thirdly, Christ does not, present tense, pray for the world now in heaven. He does not. In the last 2,000 years, not once did Christ offer one petition for one reprobate sinner. That makes it very clear. Christ, on the other hand, intercedes for his elect on the basis of his atonement and the love of God for them. I pray not for the world. And if Christ did not pray for the world, it is evident that he did not die for the world. And here you understand world means reprobate world. The word world means different things in different contexts. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at John 3:16. And the argument is very simple. If Christ didn't do the lesser thing, namely pray for the world, he's hardly going to do the much greater thing, namely die for the world. Or the same conclusion from a different argument, Christ's priesthood is one. His intercession and his atonement are two sides of the one work, and he intercedes only for those whom he has redeemed. He does not intercede for the world, therefore he did not redeem the world. And beloved, if Christ doesn't pray for the world, then it follows that God won't hear the prayers of the world. Think about it. If Christ didn't pray for us, this is a hypothetical situation, but if Christ didn't pray for us, whom he loves and for whom he died, even our prayers couldn't be heard. Then what must it be then for the reprobate, whom God does not love, when they offer up prayers from their own totally depraved hearts, without any intercessor at all? How can God hear their prayers? And remember, their prayers are not out of faith, because they don't have faith. They're not done according to the law of God, because the law of God is not written in their heart. And they're not done to the glory of God, because they don't seek the glory of God. And remember too that the Bible says that the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to God. What does happen then when the unbeliever prays? Well, Christ says that even though that man might have prayed at the very end, in Christ's name, Christ says that prayer, as it were, gets up to heaven. He says, you know, I'm not that man's mediator. Father, don't hear. I pray not for the world. I don't intercede for the ungodly. And then Jehovah says, to back up the word of Christ, that prayer comes from someone who is not mine. I chose certain people, and he wasn't one of them. So if Christ doesn't pray for the world, then their prayers are not accepted by God. because the only way in which anyone's prayers can be accepted by God is through the intercession of Jesus Christ. And that's Revelation chapter 8. Chapter 6, rather. We need to see one more thing, beloved, before we close. Not only does Christ not pray for the world, but Christ actually prays against the world. So one of the Puritan commentators says, Thomas Manton, Christ curseth those for whom he doth not pray. There's no neutrality here. He prays for them that the Father gave me. He doesn't pray for the elect, for the reprobate. But it's not though as if he shrugs his shoulders and it means nothing to him, and there's no hatred or love involved either way. He curses those for whom he does not pray. And this is obvious too when you think about the work of the prophets. Romans 11 verse 2 says that Elijah made intercession to God against Israel. He made intercession to God against Israel. Here's a prophet praying against the people of God. Now God said there are yet 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, so he couldn't intercede against them. But the nation, in terms of its reprobate core and the dominant power in the nation, he prayed against. Or to make it clearer, here's Jeremiah interceding. Jeremiah 10 verse 25, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and the families that call not upon thy name. He's interceding against those who don't pray to Jehovah. And remember here, Jeremiah is praying God's will as a prophet and as an intercessor. And Christ, the chief prophet and the great intercessor, put his spirit within him to pray that. And he prays according to the same tenor of the prayer. Remember too, that the goal of Christ's prayers is always that the Father may be glorified. Verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Why? That thy Son also may glorify thee. That's the ultimate purpose in all of the prayers of Christ. Romans 9 teaches that God's name, which includes his glorious justice and wrath, is glorified in the destruction of the wicked. So when Christ prays, and when you pray too, Father, glorify your name, this also involves that we pray that God's name would be glorified in the destruction of the wicked. The book of Revelation and the Psalms have prayers for that very thing. And let's turn in closing, beloved, to some of those Psalms. Psalm 109, which we sang together. I said when I introduced that Psalm that verse 8 clearly refers to Judas. Let his days be few, and let another take his office, as it is in the AV in Acts 1. His bishopric let another take. That was applied to Judas. And here are the prayers of David, the man after God's own heart, and therefore of the church, which prays as David has laid down inspired scripture, and therefore of Christ himself, whose image David was. Pray, verse 6. Let Satan stand at his right hand. Let him be condemned, verse 7. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let his children be fatherless. And let his children be vagabonds. So when Christ says he prays not for the world, he also prays against the world. Let's look too at Psalm 69, with which we're going to close our worship service this evening. Psalm 69. Verse 21 reads, Psalm 69 verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Who said that they gave me vinegar to drink? This verse is quoted in the Gospels with reference to Christ on the cross. Christ is speaking in verse 21, they gave me gall for my meat. And then Christ is the one who prays in the following verses, a prayer against the world. Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. This is a prayer for eternal destruction. And it's not as if we're to think of these verses as somehow being tucked away in some obscure place in the Old Testament, because Paul quotes these verses in Romans 11, in that passage which deals with the purposes of God in the world. We ought to be very thankful, beloved, that Jesus Christ prays for us, because if he doesn't pray for us, we're forever lost. And if he doesn't pray for us, he's praying against us. Not only, Father, I pray not for the world, but let their table become a snare, and let thy fire and wrath consume them. Indeed, let us be thankful. Amen.